Before I begin this morning, I just want to thank all of you for your kindness to me and allowing me to be gone at a little bit of a difficult time in the sense that we begin our fall ministries. And I want to personally thank Pastor Kevin. As C. Sworn said, he did a magnificent job juggling lots of things, as did all of our staff and all of you in our church family and our committees. We've had a fabulous fall as it's begun. And congratulations to the 300th Anniversary Committee. I hear the play was outstanding, and I'm sorry I missed it. I've heard little snippets about it, and I'll be looking forward to seeing any video clips as some of you have clandestinely done. You can share them with me. Thank you so much. Let's pray. Your mercy, Lord, is our boast. We receive it. We get to live in it. We get to proclaim it and display it. Help us to do just that. In Jesus' name, amen. No doubt, much like you, I've had a variety of encounters with all sorts of different people over just the past month. And as I take stock of the kinds of folks that I've interacted with, some have been family and friends, of course. Some have been vacationers in different places. Some have been residents of different locales that I'd never been to before. Some nationalities from near and far. Some with different mentalities, different ways of thinking about life, different faiths. Some have been bewildering. Some have just been flat out odd. On the long flight over to the Far East, to Tokyo, I was sitting next to a gentleman who asked me, well, how do you handle the long flight? I said, well, I'll just sit and read and doze. I said, what do you do? He says, I'm going to drink 10 whiskeys. And he did. And I counted them. And he had 2 beers on top of that. So we have encounters with people that are all over the map. And some are encouraging, and some are heart-building, some are strange. You know what it's like. Fact is, hopefully each of us, by God's Spirit, have encountered Christ. And this morning we embark on a series of sermons to explore some of the eye-opening encounters that people have had with Jesus as he goes about his public ministry as recorded in the Gospels. Now at the outset, I want us to note that it's very important that as we look at different stories in the Gospels over the ensuing weeks, that we don't rip these encounters out of their context, because these are not isolated, disconnected events. We gravitate towards certain stories we like, but we forget that they're part of an overall literary flow that is intentional by God's Spirit. So the conversations and the encounters are in that flow, in that narrative, and they are meant to be where they are. In fact, as we look at these encounters in their context in the Gospels, we can see how each in turn actually expresses and embodies the gospel. Now, our starting point today is Luke chapter 7. Go ahead and open up your Bibles, turn to Luke 7, verses 1 through 10. It's a passage with three remarkable scenes, each followed by three extraordinary statements. So three remarkable scenes and three extraordinary statements. As you're looking at it, let me tell you a little bit about the setting. The setting is Capernaum, a small town on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, maybe 1,500 people. If so, it's the fifth the size of Hamilton, not that we're any great shakes, mind you, in terms of size, but it's even smaller. Nevertheless, this small town is a deliberate choice by Jesus for the base of his operations. It's a place that has fishing and farming and trade. Astride ancient and major thoroughfares and arteries of trade, through this lakeside town flows a steady stream of people from all sorts of nationalities. It's sort of like, think of it this way, it's on the I-95 or maybe the I-90 corridor or the 128 corridor of that era in that place. And this fact alone should clue us in to the truth that Jesus is not an isolationist. He could have easily tucked himself away in a largely, totally Jewish context, say, back in sleepy Nazareth. Instead, he anchors himself and his ministry in this harbor town with all of its movement and connections. It's where he will intersect with all sorts of people from all sorts of nations, all sorts of faith, who go to all sorts of places in the Roman world. And this way, we could say that the dynamic of Capernaum is really sort of an illustration of what the mission of the church is like. We flow forth to the world with the gospel, rubbing shoulders with people who are very different than us. We are called into encounters, just like Jesus did. Now, in addition to being an international intersection of sorts, Capernaum is also a main collection point for taxes, which means it needs soldiers to safeguard the funds that will make their way ultimately into Roman coffers. Think of Capernaum perhaps as sort of a county seat with a full-blown sheriff's department. And so it is in scene one that we are introduced to a centurion in verse 2. Chief among Roman officers who were not aristocrats were the centurions, each of whom commanded an 80-man sentry. Now, sentry means 100, right? But for some reason, the centurions commanded 80. I don't know how that works, but that does. Our man, a non-Jew, he's sworn an oath in a pagan religious rite to the divine emperor. Our man, like all centurions, is a dyed-in-the-wool professional soldier responsible for maintaining discipline in his unit and for supervising all manner of matters under his control and command. Our man has acumen and ability. Our man has skill and savvy. Our man did not become a centurion apart from years, if not decades, of verifiable, faithful service, years of competent soldiering in the name of the emperor. And our man knows how to judge a situation. He knows how to read a crowd. He knows how to enforce the peace, and he has the power to police. And due to his location, he likely ensures compliance with taxation. Even still, this centurion is very different. It's not just that he knows a little bit about community relations. In fact, he has adopted a genuinely friendly stance towards the people of Capernaum and the Jewish faith. Thus, what makes our centurion so remarkable is that though he's a foreign occupier, he's beloved in the very place he occupies. People in Capernaum actually have a great affection for him, for this expat, whom they probably did not want in their locale in the first place. So when his adored slave, literally precious slave, falls desperately ill, hovering on death's door, hearing about Jesus, our centurion sends a delegation of Jewish elders humbly asking Jesus to come and save the life of his slave. Now, presumably, because it is a small town, he already knows a fair bit about Jesus. They both have their base there, right? And maybe he'd been sending out inquiries as to where Jesus is these days. In any case, Jesus is now near, and the centurion seizes the opportunity and sends the elders. And in the face of his distress, they are willing to go. And they don't go grumbling. Nobody says, let's take our time. He's a Roman. Let's have a little payback, a little emotional pain. Let's inflict it on him because he and his ilk are milking us dry and beating us down. Let's watch him suffer as our people have suffered. You don't hear any of that. Nor do you hear this, okay, I'm going to go, but it's only out of obligation. No, it appears they'll do anything for this foreigner. And coming to Jesus, as you see in the text, they don't just deliver the soldier's request and then promptly turn around and leave. No, they beg. They implore Jesus, is the idea, over and over to save the life of the centurion's slave. Look at verses 4 and 5 and hear how they make their impassioned request. This is the first now of the three remarkable statements in the text. He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue. How can they say such things? That's nothing short of astounding. It's a complete reversal of the status quo, is it not? Ethnic backgrounds and religion should erect an iron wall between them, but the opposite is the case. Why? Because the fruit of this man's life reveals the state of his heart. Now, as I said, we want to see these encounters in the Gospels in their greater context. And given that, did you notice how this encounter, albeit through intermediaries, it occurs at the end of Luke's recording of the Sermon on the Plain, which begins back in chapter 6, verse 17, and goes through the end of chapter 6. And when Jesus concludes his sermon at the end of Luke 6, he speaks about good trees that produce good fruit and bad trees that produce bad fruit. And with that contextual backdrop, what are the Jewish elders who come on behalf of the centurion, what are they actually affirming? Well, they are in effect saying, Jesus, this guy, this amazing man, this Roman occupier, he's a good tree who bears good fruit. Or as we might say, he's a good egg or a good apple, right? How do we know? Because he loves our nation. And he has extravagantly proved his love by building our local synagogue. We know him, and so see the fruit that he bears. His fruit reveals his heart, which is why he is worthy for you to grant this to him. Now, it's not said in that exact wording, is it? But that's its context. And that's their remarkable assessment of him. That's meant to be the point. And so in view of the concluding words of the Sermon on the Plain, the centurion is exhibit A of the good man who out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. The centurion's fruit, loving service to his neighbor, indicates that he's a good tree. He's a living example of Luke 6's good tree parable. Or you could put it this way, as Jesus does earlier in that same sermon, and just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way, verse 31. That's what our good tree, good fruit centurion does. In addition, he shows us what Jesus means in Luke 6:35. Love your enemies and do good and lend. Expect nothing in return and your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. So this is what in Luke's gospel shows up in the most unexpected way, in this unexpected juxtaposition with the sermon, in this unexpected person. The centurion goes beyond being civil and respectful. He is intentionally giving and loving, and Luke wants us to see that as an expression of the ethos of that sermon. Well, whereas the Jewish elders may superabound with unprompted and unscripted heartfelt superlatives about our centurion, if you look at verse 4, that's not his own self-assessment, is it? And that brings us to scene 2. After meeting with the elders, Jesus now makes his way through town to get to the centurion's home. I imagine people are everywhere Jesus goes. There's an entourage, there's people. People are pushing people out of the way. Jesus is going to the head honcho's house. Move, move. His presence is desperately needed and so forth. Move aside. And then while he's not far from the man's home, the centurion sends a second message by some other friend's intermediaries. Now, what more could he possibly say? Something equally remarkable as before, but this time it's said by him, about himself, not by others about him. Lord, don't trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go. And he goes. And to another one, come. And he comes. And to my slave, do this. And he does it. The centurion understands command structure better than anybody in town. And what he's communicating for all to hear is that this Jewish man, Jesus, is truly authoritative above all. And so though a Roman soldier, though in the world's eyes the alpha male in town, though the one entitled to issue commands and flick his wrist and watch people scurry and flurry about to bring about his every wish, though the local embodiment of the long and unmatched reach of Roman power, none of that matters. He says Jesus is truly supreme, locally and globally. Jesus, who speaks the word of his will by the power of his word, his will is done. Lord, I'm not worthy. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. And with this, we see that the centurion has a theological understanding of Jesus, which is expressed in a practical confidence based on his convictions about Christ's supreme authority. Now, in view of that, go again back to chapter 6. Look at verse 46 and following. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep, laid a foundation on the rock, flood occurred, torrent burst against that house, couldn't shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent exploded against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. In other words, the good heart expressed by good fruit is a heart of faith, precisely because it submits to and it depends totally upon the mercy and authority of Jesus. It doesn't say, Lord, Lord, and then go its merry way, doing what it wants, asserting what it wants, not what he wants. It's like a house built on a foundation of rock, so when the floods come, it can't be moved. Whereas the one who hears and does not obey, but just likes to banter religious verbiage around, Lord, Lord, without submission to the Lord's authority, that's a foundationless house, and its ruin will be catastrophic. All of which is to say, therefore, in the context of Luke 6, our centurion in Luke 7, who embodies both the good tree and its good fruit, also exemplifies the house built upon a rock. He's the living application of that part of the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain in the town of Capernaum. As a result, last, here comes the shocker. The third scene with the third, the last, the eye-opening statement, which in fact is the punchline. Look at verses 9 through 10. Now when Jesus heard this, what the centurion had said through his intermediaries, he marveled at him. And he turned aside to the crowd that was following him. I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. And then almost like a postscript, when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. This is Jesus' extraordinary evaluation of the centurion. Now, when the leaders come to Jesus, they don't mention the centurion's faith. They don't use faith, that language. Nor does the centurion use that language himself. But here, in response to what the centurion does and says and says and does, Jesus speaks publicly to one and all in the entourage, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great, so much, is the idea, faith. And that's amazing. Faith in a Gentile and not in those of Israel, even though they would have expected the opposite to be said. Jesus has not found such faith inside God's people. He finds it outside God's ethnic people in someone who, as it turns out, is a follower of the Lord. And what is faith? The centurion's good heart, which is expressed in the good fruit it produces, is defined or characterized by the fact that he submits to and depends upon the authority and mercy of Jesus, and Jesus calls that faith. And that's what he marvels at. And that's what Jesus desires from us in all the situations of life. Because faith grows out of the understanding of our unworthiness in relationship to God, that he alone is Lord, he alone is Savior. And that leads to an absolute dependence on his mercy and sovereignty in all situations of life, especially in times of great need, like the centurion's recognition of Jesus' authority over his sick servant. That's the kind of Jesus-dependent people that we're called to be. And in the language of the sermon that precedes, that's what sons and daughters of the Most High are like. So in view of this, here's our little homework assignment for the coming week. It's not onerous. What I'd like us to do this week is just to go back to the sermon, Luke 6, 17 through 49, and read it every day. It'll take 5 minutes. That's all it takes. Read it every day. At the beginning of the day, I would suggest, and ask yourself this. As I follow Jesus, how can I be more centurion-like? Not wielding weapons of verbiage that tear people down and insult. But how can my faith in Christ alone be seen in my daily encounters with others so that others may encounter the mercy of Jesus in me and see how totally dependent upon Jesus I am? That's what I mean by centurion-like. So read the sermon, ask the question, and pray that God will empower you to be like this person. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, as we heard earlier today, that every word that comes from the mouth of God is necessary for our existence. And we thank you for this privilege of opening up Luke's gospel in this way this morning. And we pray that we will be more like this centurion in our total dependence upon you, that we'll submit to your authority, that we'll bear fruit that comes from being born again, that our lives will be built on a strong foundation because we don't just say, Lord, Lord, and do what we want, but we say, Lord, Lord, I want to follow you, and in fact, we do. Lord, make us this week a light for Christ, and may he receive amazing glory and praise because of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.